Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to be looking this evening at verses 20 through 25 of this portion of God's Word. And let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of the Lord. 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Thus far, God's holy word. Well, let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come tonight to study your word, O Lord, we plead for the help of your Spirit to enlighten our eyes and cause our hearts to welcome what you say. Lord, we need the illuminating power of your Spirit, because the natural man can't understand the things that come from the Spirit. So grant to us your Spirit in copious measures, that we may see, understand, and obey your word. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as the great prophet Elisha was near death in our previous section earlier in this chapter, 2 Kings 13, King Jehoash came to visit him, back up in verse 14. There at his bedside, the king wept, and he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. Now, they have to admit, those are weird words to us. But the idea seems to be this. In Jehoash's eyes, Elisha is the hope of defense against Israel's enemies. The aged prophet was the assurance that Israel wouldn't be destroyed. But now Elisha is laid in the grave. And that raises tremendous questions about Israel's future, on par with the death of Moses. Can Israel go on? Will she finally fall to her foes? Because there's no longer a mighty man of God beckoning the people to turn from sin and serve the Lord. They're just going on in their wicked ways. So has the day of reckoning for Israel finally come? Well, as the Lord surprised us with his grace earlier in this chapter, when he responded to Jehoahaz's prayers and raised up a Savior, we'll find out here that Yahweh gives more grace. Yes, it's true, his prophet may no longer be with Israel, but that doesn't mean the power of God has disappeared with the man of God. Yahweh is still acting with mercy, calling upon Israel to turn to him. And as he does so, I want you to see three things in our passage. We begin with life. Life there in verses 20 and 21. However, before we see life, we're confronted with facts that are death and judgment. The text is so blunt, verse 20. So Elisha died and they buried him. Just like that, the mighty prophet is no more. The enemy, death, continues to assault, and even this mighty man of God cannot stop it. But death isn't the only enemy we see in this text. We also meet the Moabites, verse 20. Now, about 50 years ago, back in 2 Kings 3, Moab had rebelled against Israel. And yet, a young prophet named Elisha had declared that the Moabites would be given into Israel's hands. And they were. However, this kindness that Yahweh did didn't result in Israel repenting. They just went on in their wicked ways. So that one-time deliverance from Moab didn't squash the revolt. God continues to raise up the Moabites to be a scourge on his people. And now they're making annual raids into the land. This is simply another evidence to us that Yahweh is judging his people. Covenant curses are now following year after year because Israel won't turn from their evil. Now, of course, those curses are a call to turn. But it appears that Israel is deaf. Is Yahweh now going to abandon them altogether? Well, evidently not. Because right here, in the midst of judgment, we see a sudden appearance of grace. And it all happens at a funeral. Mr. Anonymous was being laid in the grave. And we see in verse 21, behold, a marauding band of Moabites appeared suddenly on the horizon. Now, what do you do with a body when enemies are closing in on you? This is probably not a situation that we have ever thought about. Well, here's what you do. You chuck it and you run. And that's what they did. Now, unlike us who dig holes and put bodies in the ground, the Israelites usually buried someone in a cave and it was covered up with a stone. So the stone is moved out of the way and the guys just throw in the body and they take off. But it just so happened that this cave carried Elisha's bones. And Mr. Anonymous touches Elisha's bones. And the moment that happens, the unthinkable occurred, literally. And he lived, or he came to life. Revived is too tame. He came to life and he stood on his feet. Now, all kinds of questions immediately begin to flood in your mind about this narrative. Did these men know this was Elisha's grave? Did this tomb have multiple chambers in it? Did the men run back to their homes and simply find a spot to duck and cover? Did the guy stand up and immediately they saw him? Or did they only figure it out later when he comes, that is the guy who's dead, when he comes back to check on his house after the raid? How did these guys react? Plus, who is this fellow anyway? Why don't we get his name? Well, the author is not interested in answering any of these questions. Why not? Well, because satisfying our curiosity is not the point. The point is, the dead man lived. Or did he? Now, as you can imagine, this text draws rapid critical fire in our day. Some dismiss the miracle, arguing, look, the man wasn't really dead. He must have been comatose or in a drunken stupor or in a deep sleep, and the toss just aroused him. Others are even more vicious. They say this story is a relic of superstitious belief. For a man to come to life because he touched the bones of a saint is something which finds no warrant elsewhere in all of the Bible. Well, some may mock the passage as hardly historical. Others may say it smacks of magic, but the text plainly says they were burying a man. Now, folks, let's not assume that the Israelites were idiots, and they don't know the difference between unconscious, drunk, and dead. The man was dead. You bury dead people. And when the dead man touched Elisha's bones, he lived. Yes, it's an odd occurrence, but a strange tale doesn't have to be a false tale. For instance, in 2005, there was a man named Patrick, a Colorado construction worker, who went to the dentist complaining of a toothache. This toothache had persisted for about 6 days. He tried to dull the pain with Advil and ice cream, but it didn't work. So the doc took an x-ray, and he found that Patrick had a 4-inch nail embedded in his brain, nearly taking out his right eye. Well, Patrick couldn't believe it. But as he thought about it, he remembered when he was working on a project about a week ago, the nail gun had backfired. And it shot into a nearby piece of wood, and evidently, it fired another round through his skull. Well, after a 4-hour surgery, Patrick was nail-free, and he never suffered any other ill effects. Strange? Yes. faults? No. Now you may say, well, that story is explainable. This is supernatural. But don't let an anti-supernatural bias provoke doubt concerning the Word of God. If God can speak the world into existence, if God can bring a flood on the earth, if God can part the Red Sea, and if He can part the Jordan twice, if God can make the sun stand still in the sky, and God has already raised a little boy through Elisha's prayer, then surely He can raise a dead man through Elisha's bones. This narrative is also by no means telling us that God's people should keep the bones of mighty servants of God around and even put them on display in the church so that we might touch them to get healed. The Roman Catholic Church, as you could probably imagine, has tried to justify their practice of venerating relics from this text. But that won't pass muster. Nowhere does Scripture exhort us to practice waiting on a miracle by touching bones. That's a gross perversion of the text. It's not that Israel had preserved the bones of Elisha and looked for healing through them. These guys happen upon Elisha's grave. We don't even know if they know it's Elisha's grave. But when the dead man touches Elisha's bones, he lives. The question is, why? Why did God raise this man in such a bizarre fashion? What is Yahweh teaching Israel? Well, beloved, every miracle in the Scriptures is in some way redemptive. Miracles point to deliverance, to the overcoming of enemies and being rescued from the curse. And it's interesting, in both the final act of Elisha's life and the episode after his death, deliverance is key. You remember Elisha gave his last prophecy declaring victory over Israel's national enemy, Syria. That's the arrow shooting episode in the previous text. But now in Elisha's death, he's also being used to show the destruction of an even greater enemy, death itself. And while Elisha is no longer on the scene to proclaim deliverance, the text tells us Elisha's God isn't buried with him. What does that mean? The servant of the word may be gone, but the God of the word remains. Therefore, the hope of redemption, the hope of rescue from what ails us, the hope of life abides because God abides. And never has God abandoned his people. His power doesn't vanish. Now consider what a balm this would be to your soul if you were a first reader of this book of Kings. Remember, those people are sitting in exile. They've been banished from their home, taken captive. They've heard of their city's complete destruction from afar. And it would seem that their nation is as good as dead. Hope is lost. The promises and power of God have perished. And yet, what do we read here? The dead can live. The nation can be delivered from all of her enemies and be raised to life. In fact, in about 75 years after this event, the prophet Hosea is going to declare to the people of God that the God who struck us down will raise us up. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. Same word as our text. And on the third day, he will raise us up. More than that, you remember the vision Ezekiel has in the valley of dry bones? He saw a people revived. Hope need not fade away. There's a day of refreshing and reviving to come. There will be a day when death is no more, because death doesn't have the final word. And it's interesting that both Elijah's and Elisha's careers close with a blow against death. Elijah is taken to heaven, having never died, and Elisha's bones are the instrument of life. Well, what is God telling his people? Death does not have dominion. You must trust that the curse will be conquered, that every effect of sin will one day be removed. And yet, beloved, this hope of life isn't just for the nation generally. It trickles down to every individual Israelite. You see, one thing that made Elisha's miracles in his life so fascinating is the variety of people who were helped and rescued by them. A poor widow, a prominent woman. Hungry prophets, a leprous Gentile. One son of a prophet in need, and so on. But in all of Elisha's miracles, only one time do we get the name of the person helped. Naaman the Syrian. Well, that makes this no-name resurrection fit right in. Who is the guy who touched Elisha's bones? We have no idea. But he wasn't a king or some political dignitary. He was just Joe Israelite. Well, what's that supposed to tell us? It says this. You don't have to be a prophet or some prominent person to have the hope of triumph over death. Even anonymous Israelites have that hope extended to them. So it's as if Elijah and Elisha are saying as they close their careers, dear people of God, don't put your hope in the false gods who can do nothing for you. Look to Yahweh who can snatch sinners from the grave. Repent and rest in Him. And the strange happening in this text, well, that only prepares us for an even stranger event with an even greater prophet in Matthew 27. There we see the Son of God crying out from the cursed tree and yielding up his spirit. He submits himself to death, and it may look like all hope has been eviscerated. But at that moment, we read Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that may be the strangest passage in the entire New Testament, and it's baffled commentators. But what Matthew seems to be saying is this. Upon Jesus' death, two things happened. The veil of the temple was torn, and the tombs of particular Old Testament saints were opened. They weren't yet raised. The tombs were just thrown open. This signified that God's people were cleansed. They have access to Him, and death has been dealt a death blow. But then comes the vindication of God's people in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is raised for our justification. And after his resurrection, those saints whose tombs were unlocked, they're raised and they appear to people. Life has come to them. Because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And these raised saints display a new age of life has come into view. With Elisha in our text, we have one man restored to life. But with Jesus, any and all who look to Him, any who trust in His cross work, have life, victory, hope, and that forever. Because death holds no sting for those who cling to Jesus Christ. Dear friends, the question is, are you trusting in Him? Are all your hopes wrapped up in the greater Elisha, the Lord Jesus? And if He is yours, beloved, let this glimpse and this passage, as weird as it is, let it be for you a text that fortifies your hope that the curse will be banished, the day of glory, with no tears, no pain, no death. It is coming. Life. But then secondly, see with me, covenant. Covenant, beginning in verse 22. The text now takes us back to the 17-year reign of Jehoahaz. Now, during his rule, Israel was constantly oppressed by Hazael and the Syrian forces. We haven't been given many particulars about the nature of this oppression, though that's a picturesque word of being squeezed. But we know the squeezing was enough to move Jehoahaz, the cow-loving idolater, to entreat Yahweh's face. And we also know that even though he prays, Israel never repents. Indeed, from the moment Hazael started his attacks about 40 years previous, Israel has never let up in her devotion to the Jeroboam cult. So we might be wondering in the passage, why is there still an Israel? How can it be that this apostate people who have done nothing but provoke the Lord to jealousy has not been destroyed yet and scattered among the nations? Isn't that what God said would happen to them in the curses of the covenant? He said if they worshiped other gods and served them, they would perish quickly from the land in Deuteronomy 18. He said he would drive them among the other nations, Deuteronomy 4. He said their land would be desolate and their cities laid waste, Leviticus 26. He also said the vengeance of the covenant would be executed against them, Leviticus 26, 25. Why? Because they're not willing to obey. Well, surely that's the state of Israel, the northern kingdom. They're not willing to obey. From day one, they've been rebellious. Pondered a second. 125 years now, they have been entrenched either with Jeroboam's bulls or Ahab's Baalism. So why hasn't Yahweh cast them out of his sight? Why does he continue to send prophets, perform miracles, relieve their distresses, and not overthrow them with some powerful, crushing blow because of their heinous sin? Well, Hazael may oppress them. But, verse 23, notice, the Lord was gracious. He was gracious to them and had compassion on them. He turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Now that last phrase, until now, could be read as a dark saying. Yahweh showed them covenant mercy and wouldn't cast Israel out of his presence. But now he has done that. Finally, after the days of Jehoahaz, the Lord will give them over. But the phrase until now never carries the nuance of up to this point, but later. In the nine times it's used, it only ever means up to this moment. And the idea here is Yahweh has still not cast Israel out. He is still not willing to destroy them. Now we know the day of Israel's exile is coming in 2 Kings 17. But it's not yet. Why not? Because they're well past deserving it, aren't they? Well, it's because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned towards them, all on account of his covenant. But you may say, Israel violated the covenant. They don't care one whit about the covenant. Oh, that may be true. But Yahweh does. Yahweh cares about his word. He's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He's immutable, independent of them. He's dependable. He's faithful. And if Yahweh does care about the covenant, that may raise another question. Well, wouldn't his concern about the covenant, wouldn't that be displayed through bringing vengeance of the covenant upon them? He's been provoked. He should have crushed them multiple times. But you understand, brethren, there's a tension in the covenant. And the tension actually is in God himself. Because the same God who threatens vengeance for disloyalty proclaims his name to be compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast, or we could translate, covenant love and truth. Indeed, the same God who says, I will destroy you quickly, also promises mercy if you would but turn to him. Why is that? It's because Yahweh does not delight in retaining anger. Rather, he delights, as Micah says, in unchanging covenant love. God made a promise to the fathers, and he plans on keeping it. Now, as we read this and think about our own response to Israel, we have to be honest. Look, if we were God, we would kill them all. We would wipe them out. What wretched people they are. They're so ungrateful, so full of sin, so unappreciative of any compassion and grace. So much like us. But praise God. Praise God that his thoughts are not our thoughts. and his ways are not our ways. And beloved, do you know what the specific thought that God has that's not your thought, and way that God has that's not your way? Isaiah tells you. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Understand now, there is such a thing as the vengeance of the covenant. There is such a thing as the wrath of God falling on those who provoke him. There is such a thing as refusing his mercy and walking in your wickedness. Because you can hear his call to repent. You can see his kindness. You can discern his indescribable gift in Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of grace, compassion, and turning toward sinners. And you can still reject him. And if you do that, if you persist in rejecting him, you will reap his fury. Just ask the first audience of this book. Where are they? They're sitting in Babylon. They saw wrath unleashed. And yet what remains obvious in the text, amidst Israel's heaping load of iniquity, is that our God remains faithful. He's full of grace, never shifting in his character. Indeed, it's that ongoing compassion that ought to stir up their repentance. When all hope for the wicked should vanish because they're such filthy sinners, still mercy is given to them. So will they only heed? Will they respond? Brethren, will you? For even when the Lord does bring destruction on Israel, do you know he still sustained a remnant? Why did he sustain a remnant? One reason. Because of his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Isaiah can put it like this, Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Here is love that will never let you go. Not the love of a man, not the love of a faulty king, but the dogged, unrelenting, fiercely loyal love of a God who doesn't change. And as you think about that love, let me tell you a brief story about a hymn writer named George Matheson. We sing a hymn sometimes called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It's written by George Matheson. George was a seminary student, and he was going blind. He was engaged, and his future bride decided she didn't want to have to deal with a man going blind. She wanted to marry him, so she left him. George moved in with his sister, and his sister comes to the point of her wedding night, and she's leaving him too because she's getting married. And while he's at home, he writes this hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. While these other people leave me, Lord, you won't. And you are the light." And he says, "I yield my flickering torch to you. I don't have much, but I give you everything I am in view of a love that won't let me go." Brethren, is that how you're responding to this God who is gracious and full of it, and who has shown you just how far he will go in his extensive covenant love? He will go all the way to the cross to show you his compassion. How can that not pull you to him in great affection and loyalty? Oh, may we see the beauty of his covenant love and his crucified son and yearn to please him. Life, covenant. Finally, see with me fulfillment. Fulfillment, 24 and 25. Now in verse 24, we discover that Hazael's oppressive regime gives way to the reign of his son, Ben-Hadad. Now we've already heard that back in verse 3, and it's like father, like son. Ben-Hadad just continued doing what his daddy did, crushing Israel. However, you remember Elisha's final prophecy had declared that there would be victory over Syria by means of the Lord's arrow. So Jehoash was encouraged to shoot the arrow through the window, and he shot these arrows into the ground three times. And you remember Elisha gets angry with the king because he doesn't shoot more. Didn't he believe the word of the promise? If he shot, say, five or six times, he would have struck down Syria and overwhelmed them. And that he only shot three times. What does it mean? It means the king will only have three victories. And yet, in spite of Jehoash's missing faith, three victories have been promised. So what do we find at the end of verse 25? Well, surprise, surprise. We find three victories. End of verse 25, three times Jehoash defeated him, that is Ben-Hadad, and recovered the cities of Israel. Just as the Lord had spoken, so now the word comes to pass. But it could be, of course, as we read this, that the fulfillment of God's word makes little impression upon us. This is only the 20th or more time in Kings alone that we have been told that God's word comes to pass. In fact, the expression, according to the word of the Lord, is littered in this book. Now, we don't have that formula right here, but we have the reality to prove it. Nevertheless, telling unbelieving Israel more than 20 times that God's word proves true, and then proving it is true, that doesn't seem to have any impact upon them. Indeed, isn't that why Jehoash didn't embrace the promise? He believes Elisha is just a lucky charm to Israel's survival. But he rejects Elisha's God. He isn't stirred by the hope of deliverance. And when Yahweh actually does what he said he would do for this sniveling, lowlife, reprobate king, what does the king do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He doesn't give the Lord glory. He doesn't proclaim his name. He doesn't turn to him in love. Rather, he keeps prostrating himself before those blind bovines. Well, beloved, if this man is so wicked, if he's so unappreciative, why would the Lord give him not only one victory, and not two victories, but three victories? Well, for one simple reason. Because God promised. Because he promised. You see, it doesn't matter that these Israelite kings are liars and idolaters, guys who don't care about faithfulness at all. The Lord speaks truth, and he deals in truth. And that's a striking thing to note when fulfillment and blessing is coming to a nation who haven't given God one bit of loyalty in their entire history. But if Israel is going to dive headlong towards destruction, it won't be because Yahweh's power wasn't displayed to them, and it won't be because Yahweh didn't show compassion and mercy, and it won't be because his word wasn't fulfilled. The Lord has showered mercy on a stiff-necked people, and now that mercy will testify against Israel so long as she hardens her heart to his kindness. Well, surely the same would be true for us. If this God keeps giving grace, and if we ignore it, if we reject it, that grace will be weighty evidence piling up on judgment day against you. And you better be very, very clear about how serious the evidence will be on that day. God is not a God to be trifled with. He's a God to be responded to in love and loyalty. Do you see why you should, though? He keeps his word. And friend, if he keeps his word, that means that the word he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished is going to be true. And if you don't repent, you will be crushed. However, also true is his promise. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his covenant love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So, dear Christian, if you cling to him, never shall condemnation fall upon you. Why not? Because he keeps his word. Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life, He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death into life. Well, dear friends, here's a God who keeps his word to you. He does what he says. We live in a world full of lies. So what comfort we have in an absolutely faithful God. Well, are you taking him at his word? Do you believe that he hears you? He's with you. He supports you. He'll never forsake you. Some of you are in crushing situations and you doubt he's going to do what he says. But cling to the promise he's giving you. Do you believe he will keep you through all of your trials? Do you believe he will grow you in the midst of affliction? Do you believe he will present you faultless and with exceeding joy before his great glorious throne? Because if he keeps his word, his covenant word, to apostates, how much more will he keep his word to those who cling to him by faith? May we then read of this fulfillment and not respond with apathy. Oh, that's nice. Look again. God keeps his word. No, brethren, may it cause you to cling to the unshakable word of God. May it cause you to take that word and hide it in your heart so that you might not sin against him. And may you be confident that you will see the day of glorious redemption, because not one word of all of his good words will ever fall to the ground. Here's a God who gives life, who keeps his covenant, and fulfills everything he speaks. May we then praise him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come into your presence and we acknowledge our sin before you. Lord, you have shown yourself to be trustworthy, and yet still we doubt you. You've shown yourself to be a God of covenant affection, but sometimes, O Lord, in our own sorrow and struggle, we think that your compassion has disappeared. O Lord, forgive us. Forgive us also for not looking to this hope of life that we have and falling into despair. Father, would you raise our weary heads and would you help us to be a people who look to the great coming redemption, that we would persevere in view of it, because never, never shall your word fall. Help us, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit to live for you and to trust you. For we pray it in the name of Jesus our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.